Well, friends, as is now our habit, once you turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, as we focus on verses 19 to 20, chapter 1 today, as we consider God's message in creation. So God's message in creation from Romans 1, verses 19 to 20. For the sake of context, though, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, as we have previously established, the good news of the gospel presupposes corresponding bad news. The bad news of the good news, then, is that everyone who does not have the righteousness of God through faith is under the wrath of God. The wrath of God, as we now know, is His intense hatred of all sin. As Paul introduced the wrath of God, then, as his theme for this larger section, we learned that God's wrath is His response to human rebellion. That human rebellion, then, is demonstrated in man's response to divine revelation. And so then, as Paul writes in verse 18, mankind is understandably under the wrath of God because they are continually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, as he continues his argument from that point, Paul clarifies for us what he means by that phrase, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. At the same time, though, Paul comes to vindicate God's wrath as not only his response, but a just response to human rebellion. In other words, God's wrath is a righteous response to sin. The gospel, then, is God's righteousness in salvation, but the wrath of God is His righteousness in condemnation. But as we zoom in then from the big picture, this section from verses 18 to 23 supports Paul's larger discussion on the wrath of God by explaining why His wrath is revealed. Why His wrath is revealed. That is, this section here from verses 18 to 23 provides us with two reasons for the wrath of God. And as we study a portion of that section today, limiting ourselves to verses 19 to 20, we're going to be focusing on the first of those two reasons. So then the first reason for the wrath of God is that man is accountable for rejecting God. Man is accountable for rejecting God. Man is accountable for rejecting the revelation of God specifically in creation. And so God's message of creation, as we're going to come to refer to it, God's message in creation is the truth that man continually suppresses in his sinful rebellion. That is why Paul clarifies here in verses 19 to 20, as he discusses the details of God's message in creation. So God's message then both reveals His existence and His attributes, And at the same time, it holds man accountable because he has no excuse for rejecting God. Therefore, to Paul's larger point, God's message in creation vindicates his righteousness in condemnation. God's message in creation vindicates his righteousness in condemnation. Or to put it simply, God's revelation vindicates his wrath. So God's intense hatred of sin is then justified because his message in creation is clearly and plainly perceived by all, so that no one can say, "I did not know." Now, this larger topic of whether God is just in punishing man, especially those who have not heard the gospel, is an important one because it's a question that many of us wrestle with. By contrast, far fewer object to the idea that Paul puts forward in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, that God will execute vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That at least we can comprehend as just. When someone hears the gospel and then makes a conscious, willful decision to reject salvation in Christ. However, even if we do not object ourselves, we are certain to encounter those in the world who do object to the idea of God condemning someone who has never heard the gospel. And so then, we must ask, is God's wrath against that sinner righteous? Is his intense anger that leads to eternal punishment justified? Now, you may have heard that phrase, that common objection phrased or framed within a hypothetical story. Usually it's the hypothetical story of one who lives on an isolated island or perhaps in a remote region within the African jungle or the South American rainforest. But according to one source, there are approximately 7,189 unreached people groups in the world, encompassing a population of roughly 3.42 billion people who have little to no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what about them? Is God just in pouring out his present wrath on them and then condemning them for eternity in his future wrath? Is that just? Is that righteous? Is that fair? Well, friends, that's not just a hypothetical question. As those stats indicate to us, it is a very real question that affects very real people. Thankfully, though, it's not a question that lacks a clear answer, and therefore we do not need to agonize in our own internal wrestlings as we try to settle the matter in our own minds. You see, Paul's answer is unequivocal. He does not hesitate, and he is not ashamed to declare that God is righteous in his wrath. God's condemnation of sinful people is absolutely just because there is not one person, nowhere on an isolated island or a remote region in a jungle, there is not one person in all existence who can legitimately claim that they had no idea that there is a God or that he requires their worship and obedience. Now, the reason that Paul can claim that God's wrath is righteous is that God's message in creation holds all men accountable. However, we should also note that this is not the only reason that man is left without excuse for rejecting God in his sinful rebellion. Theologians have highlighted at least two other reasons that every person in every place at every time is accountable for sinfully suppressing the truth about God. The first of these reasons is what is called man's innate idea of God. Man's innate or natural idea of God. As one theologian defines it, the innate idea of God is the immediate and universal consciousness of the human soul of the knowledge and existence of God. Now, John Calvin was a particular proponent of this concept and writes in his Institutes that a sense of deity is indelibly engraven on the human heart. In other words, we're all aware that there is a God because he has written it on our eternal souls. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, God has set eternity in their heart so that man instinctively knows that there's got to be more to life than what is experienced in this world. The reason that man knows there's more to life than what he is presently experiencing is because of this innate idea of God. He knows that there is something beyond what he can see and touch. And therefore, we can appreciate John Calvin's point when he writes further, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy," he says. "To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty." He then continues, "Ever renewing its memory, so there's no excuse that you forget, he repeatedly sheds fresh drops. Since, therefore, men, one and all, perceive that there is a God, and that he is their maker, they are condemned by their own testimony because they have failed to honor him and to consecrate their lives to his will." So this sense of divinity or this awareness of God is what is meant by man's innate idea of God that holds all men accountable. But the second reason that every person in every place at every time is accountable for sinfully suppressing the truth about God is the conscience that God has given to all men. The conscience. Now, as one author defined it, the conscience is an internal sense of right and wrong and the perception of moral accountability that accompanies it. God has created everyone with a conscience and expects them to follow it by doing what is right and by avoiding what is wrong. Now, Paul will actually address this topic of the conscience later in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. You can flip over quickly and see that he writes there of their conscience that bears witness. And to elaborate on that, their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. Now, as much as what man's awareness of God and his conscience hold him accountable for rejecting God, neither one of these ideas is what Paul has in mind when he writes our text today, Romans 1, 19 to 20. Here in the text that we're going to focus on, Paul is proclaiming God's message in creation. It's God's message in creation which holds man accountable. And as we've already noted, God's message in creation is then this truth that man is continually suppressing according to verse 18. Now, last Sunday we learned that theologians call this natural or general revelation. And this truth is also known as natural or general revelation. By calling this revelation natural, we mean that this kind of revelation is available through the natural order of created and perceived things in our universe. In other words, the facts of the universe reveal something about God. And in calling this revelation natural, we mean that this sort of revelation is available then to people living at any time, at any place, and at any culture or in any culture in human history. So then God's message in creation is this natural or general revelation by which God reveals the truth about who he is and what he requires of man. God reveals himself through his creation, and this message of creation is why man is held responsible for his rejection of God. As the 8th century church father John of Damascus wrote, God did not leave us in absolute ignorance, for the knowledge of God's existence has been implanted by him in all nature. This creation too, and its maintenance and its government proclaim the majesty of the divine nature. Now, this is also the testimony of David. And you can turn briefly to Psalm 19 as we see what he writes for us there. We have not only the testimony of early church fathers, but the testimony of the man after God's heart himself. In the first 5 verses of Psalm 19, David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." You can hear the continuous process there in that language. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It's constant, it's continuous, as David continues, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, the knowledge of God and his requirements. Verse 3, "There is no speech and there are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world." In other words, God's message in creation is universal. "In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course." That idea of natural revelation is exactly what Paul is addressing today as he focuses on God's message in creation. Now, because our text of Romans 1, 19 to 20 is one of the principal New Testament passages on the topic of natural or general revelation, it may be helpful then to summarize, before we come to our study, how general revelation differs from special revelation. You see, God's general or natural revelation has 4 main characteristics. General revelation has 4 main characteristics. First, it is general. It's general because God's message is given to everybody, everywhere, as opposed to special revelation, which is given to particular people in particular places through Christ and the biblical authors. So it's general. But second, it is natural. It is natural because God's message is given through the natural order, as opposed to the supernatural, which involves, on the one hand, the incarnation of the Son, which is special revelation, and the inspiration of Scripture, which is the primary idea that we think of. Third, it is continuous. It is continuous because the creation of the world, because since the creation of the world, it has gone on day to day and night to night, as we've just read in Psalm 19. That's opposed then to the final and the finished revelation of both Christ and Scripture. Fourth, it is creational. It is creational because it reveals God's glory in creation as opposed to salvific, which reveals God's grace in Christ. And so general revelation, God's message that we're focusing on today is first general, second natural, third continuous, and fourth creational. Now then, as we come to the study of the details of our text, Paul provides us with the first reason for the wrath of God. Within the larger section that runs up to verse 23, Paul is giving us the first of two reasons for the wrath of God. That is, man is accountable for rejecting God. God's message in creation means that no one can say, "I did not know." As Paul discusses the details then of verses 19 to 20, he explains that God aims to accomplish two goals through his message in creation. God has two goals through his message in creation. Number one, the revelation of God as we find it in verse 19. And number two, the responsibility of man as we see it in verse 20. But let's look at the first goal, the revelation of God. The revelation of God as we see in verse 19. As Paul begins to elaborate then on this message of God in creation, you can see in verse 19 that he's continuing mid-sentence from verse 18. So verse 19 then is a continuation of Paul's thought, which we've already noted was most recently expressed in the idea that man is continually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He then goes on in verse 19 to explain, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Simply put, Paul is saying here that the first goal of God's message in creation is that he would reveal himself to man. That's God's goal. He wants to reveal himself to man. And so the first goal is the revelation of God. But this idea is then supported by two details. The message in creation is firstly about God and secondly from God. So Paul's message in creation is then about himself. It is the revelation of who he is and what he expects from man in response. And that's what is meant by the words, that which is known about God is evident within them. So when Paul speaks of that which is known about God, he is then not suggesting that all men possess a full knowledge of God. Rather, he's pointing to what can be known or what is knowable about God. Paul is suggesting that there are certain basic matters about God that can be known. Some commentators have tried to explain this nuance by the difference between subjective and objective knowledge. Paul is not referring here to subjective knowledge that would suggest a knowledge of relationship or a saving knowledge. That's not what Paul has in mind. Instead, he's referring to God insofar as he's objectively knowable. So this is objective knowledge. There are basic matters about God that can be understood and even experienced objectively. That is what Paul is pointing to here. As Paul continues, he writes that this knowledge of God that is universally available is evident within them. It is evident within them. The term here, evident, carries the idea of being visible, being clear, being plain to see. The word can even be translated as manifest. As Paul will substantiate then in the next verse, he's saying that God's message in creation is plain to see. In fact, it's so plain to see that everyone is accountable for acknowledging it or, on the other hand, rejecting it. The truth about God is so clear to all that none can plead ignorance. Friends, it's as if there was a road driving near a dangerous cliff. But before drivers come near to any kind of danger, there is a giant neon sign with flashing lights all over it, warning of the danger of the cliff. Now, if a motorist should then plunge to his death by ignoring the sign and driving dangerously, it will be his fault alone. Because the message warning him was so clearly displayed that no one could plead ignorance. Now, Paul says that the first goal of God's message is the revelation of himself to man. The first detail that supports this idea is that the message is about God. The content, as we've seen, or the message is God himself. The content of the message is God. The message is about God's existence and attributes and what he requires of man in response. And the context clarifies for us that the message in creation that reveals God is sufficient to communicate God's requirements of man too. God requires that man worship the true and living God and that they treat one another with righteousness, as we see if we look down at verse 32. There Paul indicates that all men know the righteous requirement of God and how to relate to one another. And so the message is then about God and what he requires of man, both in relation to himself and to one another. So God has allowed all human beings to know enough then. Not everything, but enough to hold them accountable for worshiping him and for treating one another justly. This knowledge, Paul writes, is within them, meaning that the message has been plainly given to them in creation. This idea is strengthened even if we understand that prepositional phrase in the sense of among them, which is another way to translate it, as many commentators argue. So Paul is saying that God has made it evident among them. In other words, everything that is knowable about God through his message or through his revelation is made manifest in our midst. It's plainly placed among us in our midst where we can perceive it. It is manifest in our midst. It is all around us. And also, it's given to us even in our creaturely existence. Simply put then, God delivers his message to us in all creation, so that wherever we are, his message is evident. As one author puts it, the Bible asserts that there is inescapable evidence of God in the world around us. Inescapable evidence. That is why the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck called the world the theater of God in his self-revelation. In this world, this universe is God's theater, and within his theater, he makes himself known. Now, we've already seen that in Psalm 19, but we see it again in the New Testament as Paul and Barnabas then preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Iconium. So turn then to the account of Acts 14. In Acts 14, we see that the Gentiles who heard the gospel message responded initially by trying to worship Paul and Barnabas as if the messengers of the gospel were divine themselves. But as we pick up the story in verse 14 of Acts 14, we read that when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Here's the witness, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And the generation in the generations past, he has permitted all the nations to go their own ways." And here's the key in verse 17. "And yet he did not leave himself without a witness," says the Apostle Paul. He did not leave himself without a witness in that, here's the witness, "God did good and gave you the rains from heaven and fruitful seasons filling your hearts with food and gladness. So as we've already noted, God's revelation or his message in creation has to do not only with the creation of the world, but even the sustaining of the world. And that is part of his message that reveals himself to man. And this is how God accomplishes the first goal of revealing himself. Once again, this idea is supported by two details, and we've seen the first. The first is that the message is about him, but now we come to the second, that the message is from him. And that's what Paul intends to communicate at the end of verse 19 when he explains, "For God made it evident to them." In other words, the source of the message is God himself. This means that people can only understand God as he is. They can only receive his message in creation because God is the one who is making it known. It requires God's divine initiative. Since God is the source, though, it also guarantees the message is effectively communicated. No one can blame the messenger. God is the messenger. He is the source. And so if anyone does not respond to the message, it is the fault of neither the message itself nor of the messenger. But rather, as Paul is building his case, the fault lies with the one who received the message and did not respond appropriately. See, God's message in creation is from him, which also means that general revelation or natural revelation is not a matter of man reasoning his way toward God through what he observes in creation. Natural revelation is not the process of man reasoning his way to God. God is the source of this message, not man. This is God's work, and it begins with him. It's not man's work that begins with man. As one theologian put it, God has implanted in our minds that all around is a signal of his eternal being. So as Tom Schreiner cautions then, this knowledge of God is not the result of careful deduction and reasoning. Paul is not encouraging some sort of sophisticated or rational argumentation as an apologetic for God's existence. Instead, as Schreiner writes, this knowledge of God is a reality for all people, not simply for those who possess unusually logical minds. So Paul's point is simple. God has revealed enough of himself, not everything, but enough of himself for man to be held blameworthy when they sin and reject him. Far from being blameless, man is held to be blameworthy. So the first goal then of God's message in creation is the revelation of God to man. And we can understand that because first, the message is about God, and secondly, the message is from God. Now, already, we're able to answer that common objection. What about those who have never heard the gospel? While many may not have heard God's saving message in the gospel, all, without exception, have heard God's message in creation. You see, God's message has been plainly revealed to all people, all cultures living in all places at all times in human history. They can clearly see God's message in what he has created. As one author put it well, God has stitched his greatness into the fabric of the human mind so that his majesty is instinctively recognized when one views the created world. God has stitched his majesty into our minds so that we would recognize it. Therefore, since everyone has received God's message in creation, no one, even on the most isolated island or remotest region of a jungle, no one can use ignorance as an excuse for rejecting God. Those who have not heard the gospel have nevertheless been held accountable for the rejection of God because of his message in creation. So God's wrath in response to their sinful rebellion against him and the truth about him is therefore both righteous and just. And God's message vindicates his wrath. However, we should also note that while we can say that man's condemnation lies in the rejection of the light that he has, he is not condemned for the light that he never received. We're condemned for what we have received, not for what we have not. And so those who have no access to either the gospel or the scriptures will not be punished for the rejection of those two sources of revelation, since, quite plainly, they never received them. But they will still be punished for the rejection of God's message in creation. Now that brings us then to the second goal. God's second goal in his message is the responsibility of man, as we find it in verse 20. The responsibility of man. There in verse 20, Paul elaborates on what he said in verse 19, as he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now here, Paul explains the second goal that God aims to accomplish through his message is the responsibility of man. The responsibility of man. The purpose, then, of the message of God in creation is to hold man accountable when he rejects God, as we will then see. As we've established already, people cannot plead ignorance in their defense, since God holds them accountable for acting in accordance with the truth about himself that he has clearly shown in creation. So then the second goal of God's message in creation is the responsibility of man. He aims to hold man responsible. And Paul supports this idea then with a further four details. The first detail that supports Paul's claim is that the message is continuous. The message is continuous. That's what Paul states in his opening of verse 20 with the words, "For since the creation of the world." See, this indicates the time of God's general or natural revelation. And we shouldn't understand it to mean that God's message was revealed once at the point when God created the world. Rather, the word "since" clearly implies an ongoing revelation, so that God's message is being continually proclaimed through his work of creating and sustaining the universe. That is why we can confidently state that everyone, no matter what time they lived, has received this message. In other words, God's message in creation was not only made available during an era of scientific discovery or philosophical reasoning or any other of the so-called advantages of our modern era. God's message was available from the very first point of creation and at every point since, and does not require our modern advantages of scientific discovery or philosophical reasoning. God's message is being continually proclaimed through natural revelation. The second detail that supports Paul's claim is that the message is clear. The message is clear. And we see this in what Paul continues to write, that his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Now, when Paul says that God's revelation has been seen, he uses the word that frequently refers to both the literal sense of physical sight and the figurative sense of mental perception, of realization, or even of understanding. So Paul then adds a further description to say that it has been clearly seen. And he uses a word that's used only here once in the New Testament and literally means deeply seen
profoundly seen. Just as God communicated his message clearly and plainly in verse 19, so now Paul confirms that the message was received in the same fashion too. God communicated it clearly, and we received it clearly. God gave his message plainly, and we understood his message plainly. He's actually using a literary device called an oxymoron. It's a really fun named device. We have the same device in English, and we use it to give rhetorical emphasis by stating something that at first glance looks contradictory. It seems contradictory. Here Paul says that the things about God which are invisible, in other words, that are unseen to the eye, have actually been clearly seen. Well, obviously then Paul is using this term about sight in a figurative sense, and he's rhetorically emphasizing that man's perception and understanding of God's message in creation is the seeing of understanding, and it is an intelligent conception. We've seen, we've understood. So God, while in his essence being hidden from human sight, has much about him that can be seen through the things that he has made. This lays the foundation, of course, for Paul's claim that man is without excuse. But if this message is clear, then what is it that is clearly communicated? What is it that is clearly communicated? Well, Paul states that it is God's invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature. And Paul explains that God's invisible attributes, what he has in mind there, are in fact understood by the next terms, his eternal power and divine nature. So Paul explains his invisible attributes using these two phrases to clarify his intended meaning. The first phrase, his eternal power, is specific, and it refers to God's omnipotence. It also happens to imply God's eternity. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and he is eternal. He's the all-powerful creator who is self-existent as the only eternal being. The second phrase, his divine nature, is more general, and it refers to God's, not to God's existence so much as it communicates his majesty and greatness. So it doesn't refer so much to his existence as to his majesty and greatness. The general term does not specify one invisible attribute, but rather refers to the sum or the total of all of God's visible and invisible perfections which characterize him. Taken together, these two phrases then describe a full revelation of the being, of the majesty, and the glory of God. That's what Paul is getting at with all these terms. God's message reveals his being, his majesty, and his glory. As commentator John Murray wrote, the statement is inclusive of a great many invisible attributes and reflects on the richness of the manifestation given in the visible creation of the being, majesty, and glory of God. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest or make clear the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. So, it is clear. But the third detail that supports Paul's claim is that the message is comprehended. The message is comprehended. You see, Paul has already argued that God's messages in creation are clearly perceived. But now he further explains that it has been clearly understood or comprehended. Not only have you heard and seen, but your mind has been able to understand and grasp. That's why Paul states that God's revelation of his majesty is being understood through what has been made. Now, this is an important statement because without it, some might suggest that people have around them access to the evidence of God's existence and attributes, but they do not actually perceive or become personally conscious of God's message. In other words, they might walk like a blind man through an art museum. And while they have the revelation of creative beauty around them, they have no access to it. But Paul is clear that people do, without exception, actually come to understand something. The message isn't only clear, it's also comprehended by all. We've all understood something about God's existence and nature. And the instrument of this understanding, the means, is in fact God's creation, his natural order. Here we see Paul explicitly state what he's previously implied, that God's message to man is communicated in nature. It's communicated in creation. And so the general revelation about God is given to men by means of God's creation, which is, again, why we call it natural revelation. The fourth detail that supports Paul's claim is that the message is condemning. The message is condemning. And this is really the heart of what Paul is getting at. This is the point that he's establishing with everything else that he said. The first reason for the wrath of God is that his message in creation holds man accountable. Man is accountable for rejecting God, and therefore the message is condemning. See, Paul is crystal clear that one of God's goals in his creation, in his message to creation, is to establish the responsibility of man. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 20. So that, giving us a purpose, so that they are without excuse. As one commentator wrote, they have been constantly surrounded on all sides by and have been possessed within their own selves the evidences of God's eternal power and divinity, but they have not allowed themselves to be led by them to a recognition of him. Men have not allowed God's message to bring them to repentance, and therefore God holds them accountable and condemns them for their sinful rebellion. So now, friends, when we can state with complete confidence that God's message in creation leaves everyone unable to plead ignorance as an excuse for rejecting God and sinful rebellion. As we consider again that objection of the one who lives on an isolated island or a remote region in a rainforest, the objection of those who've never heard the gospel, Paul is emphatic that no one is a victim of their circumstances. No one can plead the case that they were isolated, did not hear, and did not know. No one experiences the wrath of God without being guilty of willful rejection of God's message in creation. As S. Lewis Johnson put it, the apostasy of man is deliberate, and his continued unbelief is the act of a determined will. This hasn't happened passively. We have actively rebelled. Our rejection of God's message is deliberate, and our unbelief is a conscious, willful choice. You see, the reality is that fallen humanity is fatally biased against God, so that man even comes to rebel against common sense. Common sense can perceive and understand God's message in creation. As Paul will later clarify in Romans 6, man is enslaved to sin so that he will continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness until God intervenes by his saving power in the gospel. Man is corrupted by sin so that he continues to reject the truth of God's message in creation. So then, Paul vindicates God's wrath as a just response to human rebellion. That is why God's second goal is to establish man's responsibility in sinful rebellion. God's goal is to establish our responsibility. God's message in creation holds man accountable for rejecting God. because God has given a revelation in nature, but we can say people have closed their eyes to it. And so it is their own fault that they do not see. They are without excuse. So then, the purpose of God for his revelation in creation is negative. It's got a negative purpose. It preserves man's responsibility before God and vindicates God's righteousness in his wrathful response to sin. For salvation, man doesn't need the message of God in creation, but rather he needs the good news message of God in the gospel. The message of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before we come to our conclusion, it's worth taking just a few quick minutes to briefly consider the doctrine of natural revelation that Paul refers to here in our text. You see, God's message in creation, or his natural revelation, has been wildly misunderstood and misrepresented throughout the history of the church and even today. Perhaps the simplest way to clarify Paul's teaching on God's message in creation is to consider three limitations of natural revelation. You see, natural revelation is designed by God to hold man accountable, and as such, it's limited or it's insufficient for the following three applications. Number one, natural revelation is insufficient for the task of apologetics. Natural revelation is insufficient for the task of apologetics. You see, Paul has been crystal clear in his reasoning. It is the special revelation of God in the gospel that is his means of saving his chosen people. That's the very point of Romans 1:16. Therefore, we agree with Charles Hodge, who stated, though the revelation of God in his works is sufficient to render man inexcusable, it does not follow that it is sufficient to lead men blinded by sin to a saving knowledge of himself. While that statement would be generally accepted by most Christians, the limitation of natural revelation has not prevented a great effort in apologetics as Christians try to persuade unbelievers using the evidence of creation. However, as one author rightly notes, observation of created life is sufficient to show that creation does not provide the key to its own existence. Paul does not teach that there exists a rational means of proving from creation that God exists. Natural revelation isn't there to prove God's existence as an apologetic. And so based on what we've learned from Paul today, it's clear that no one is ignorant. No one is an honest agnostic or an honest atheist. And so for this reason, Joel Beakey is right when he states, general revelation is not a tool for Christians to convince people of something they do not know, but rather it is to convict them of what they do know and fail to live up to. So we can say, God's message in creation cannot alone lead us to God. It requires the assistance of special revelation. It's insufficient to lead us to God in salvation. But secondly, natural revelation is insufficient for the task of theology. It's insufficient for the task of theology. And here it's important to understand that there's a critical distinction between natural revelation and natural theology. You see, it was never Paul's intention in these verses to establish a so-called natural theology. Natural theology refers to what God makes known of himself through creation. Sorry, natural revelation, rather, refers to what God makes known of himself through creation. Natural theology, by contrast, refers to the attempts of humans to argue for the existence and even the nature of God based on their reason and experience. It assumes then that we have the capacity, even in our fallen state, to know a great deal about God on the basis of our own powers of reason and observation. In short, God is the conclusion for natural theology rather than the starting point that it ought to be. As one author put it, the main difference between natural revelation and natural theology is the source in which they are derived. One is from God and the other is from man. So again, God's message in creation cannot alone teach us about God. God didn't give us his message in creation as a source of systematic doctrine. We require the assistance of Scripture. Thirdly, natural revelation is insufficient for the task of counseling. Natural revelation is insufficient for the task of counseling. You see, some attempt to equate natural revelation to the idea that all truth is God's truth. I'm sure you've heard that said. However, what they aim to do is to elevate the discoveries of science and of pseudoscience, like psychology, to the level of inspired Scripture. See, God's revelation of himself in creation does not mean that all that can be learnt from creation is divine revelation. Not everything that we can learn from creation is divine revelation. As J. Adams observes, the false reasoning that attempts to integrate psychology with biblical counseling, and therefore he warned, it is entirely false to speak of what science discovers as divine revelation. It is human discovery, and that is all. Revelation comes from God, discovery from man. And the discoveries that are unearthed may or may not be correctly interpreted. He continues, most of the supposed discoveries turn out to be nothing more than the views of humans trying to understand nature. Surely, this cannot be rightly termed revelation. And so God's creation, God's message in creation, cannot alone make us wise to live for God. Natural revelation alone is insufficient for counseling. It requires the assistance of Scripture. And so rather than using natural revelation for applications that God never intended, applications such as apologetics, theology, or counseling, it should be used exclusively for the purpose for which it is sufficient, to hold man accountable for his sin. For everything else, we need what John Calvin called the spectacles of Scripture. We need the lenses of inspired Scripture, special revelation, to accurately understand and interpret general revelation. It has a place and it has a purpose, but it requires the assistance of the spectacles of Scripture. So then, as we now conclude, Paul has revealed the first reason for God's wrath. Man is accountable for rejecting God. In order to hold man accountable and at the same time vindicate the justice of God's wrath against sin, he gave his message to all in creation. God's message then has two goals. The first is the revelation of God. He makes himself known. The second is the responsibility of man in rejecting God. He holds man accountable. He establishes man's responsibility for rejecting what he has revealed. So God's goal of revealing himself is accomplished because his message in creation is both about him and from him. God is the content and the source of the message. And God's goal of holding man responsible for rejecting him is similarly accomplished because his message in creation is continuous, it's clear, and is comprehended by all mankind. And therefore, it's also, to the heart of Paul's argument, condemning. It leaves man without an excuse for a sinful rebellion against God. So the main point, what Paul said to us today, is that God's message in creation means that no one can say, I did not know. For us as believers, it helps us understand how God responds to the one who never hears the gospel. It also helps us appreciate the supremacy and sufficiency of special revelation over against general revelation. You see, our condition as sinful humans means that natural revelation by itself is only profitable to us through special revelation. We need the spectacles of Scripture. We can only rightly respond to God's message in creation through God's message in the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, like David, we can observe that the heavens are declaring your glory. Like Paul, we can agree that the preservation of the world through the rains and the seasons give evidence for your existence and your care. Father, we acknowledge, therefore, that your message in creation holds us all accountable for our sinful rebellion against you, for our rejection of the truth about you, and indeed our rejection of you yourself. Therefore, we are all the more grateful, Father, for the message of God in the gospel. Thank you for the special revelation that does not condemn, but that saves, and by which you have brought us to that which you require, repentance and faith in Christ, so that at long last we might no longer rebel against you, but might worship you and obey you as you require. And so thank you for natural revelation, because now with the spectacles of Scripture, we can see your glory in it. But thank you all the more, Father, for special revelation, for the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture, by which we've come to know you and love you. For it's in the name of the one who is revealed to us in the gospel, in the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray this. Amen. Friends, now may a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's joy, an ascended Savior's power, and a returning Savior's hope rest upon your hearts and your homes, as God's people said. Amen.